You know, in the verse of the song that we just sang, we said, "You took my sin and my sorrow, and you made them your very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone." Then we sing, "How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me." This shows us that love gives. Love always gives. The most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he" what? "He gave." The Son came. The Son gave his life. He gave his body. He gave his blood so that we could inherit, so we could have eternal life. In the study we're going to get into today, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about giving. And he's going to remind the Corinthian believers of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made. In verse 8 of chapter 9, or verse 9 of chapter 8, excuse me, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Jesus gave it all. There are songs that talk about that, how Jesus gave it all. Taking the form of a servant, of a human, he leaving heaven, and not just becoming human, but going to die a criminal's death. Why did he do that? He did that because sin separated us from God. And sin is a serious matter. Sin is not something to be trifled with or laughed at or winked at. Sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. Jesus came to pay that debt, to die the death because we deserve it, so that we can be given everlasting life. It's this strange economy. It's not because we've done anything to deserve it. All we do is believe. And so we remember his death. He's asked us to. Those who follow him, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you follow Jesus, he's asked us to remember his death until he comes again. And so we do, and we do with frequency. If you didn't grab a little communion packet when you walked in, Nate's right there. Shoot your hand up and he can get you one. We're going to remember his death. So go ahead and take the bread out. And Lord, I thank you for coming to earth. Lord, I thank you for leaving heaven, becoming poor, walking the earth, Lord, not just as a servant, but Lord, a humble servant, poor. We thank you for walking up Calvary's Hill. We thank you for subjecting yourselves to the punishment that was due us, the punishment that our sin deserved. We know, Lord, you were perfect. You were the spotless lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And we thank you for going up Calvary's Hill. Let us take now the bread. Lord, we thank you for this blood, this cup, the cup of a new covenant. This precious blood that we hold, Lord, symbolically, knowing how necessary it was, knowing that sin is serious. But Lord, that powerful blood can cleanse us of all of our sin and unrighteousness and leave us holy before the Father. We thank you for shedding your blood. Let us take now the cup. Good morning and welcome to, it feels like fall, doesn't it? We woke up feeling like fall this morning. Welcome to Shehalem Christian Fellowship. If you've never been here before, my name is Micah and I'm the lead pastor. And we are a church that studies the Word of God verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And we do this because we know how important the Word of God is, especially in our days where so many try to define truth in subjective, more comfortable terms. In these days, it's good to be anchored in the Word of God, regardless of what culture tries to tell us. And as we study the Word, we know that it's divinely inspired, both by its content and its structure, and the frequency of the topics that it brings up. And today, as we head into chapters 8 and 9 of, well, just chapter 8 today, of 2 Corinthians, these are two chapters that deal exclusively, pretty exclusively, with money, and specifically Christian giving. And I know there can be this communal groan go out when people say that, because there's this residence to talk about money, and I get it, because there's a lot of churches that have abused the giving of the saints. But if you've not been here for very long, we don't talk about money a lot. We talk about it as it comes up. And as Bible teachers, teaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter, it's not a topic we can avoid, nor would I want to. Because finances and money, they're an important part of all of our lives. How we use it, how we think of it, what value we give it. Because even as Christians, money can become a distraction. Even as Christians, money can become an idol. Because it's easy to think of money as the solution to our problems. I mean, we've got God and we sing songs to God and we pray to God, but when it comes down to it, where the rubber hits the road, it's our checkbook that we look to. It's our bank account that makes us feel confident. Sometimes people look to their bank account for validation of who they are. But is this how we should live? Do we trust in God, or do we trust in our bank account? Do we invest in God's kingdom, or do we invest more in our 401ks? When it comes to money, do we live by faith, or do we live by sight, or do we live by sight? Do we possess money, or does money possess us? And Jesus, when he was on earth, he didn't shy away from talking about money either, even the idolatry that it brings. To the multitudes who had gathered to hear him on in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, he told all who would listen, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In fact, Jesus spoke a lot about money because the deceptive pull of money and finances is strong. As Christians, how we view money, what we do with our money matters to God. And that's why I'm excited about the next couple weeks as we go through chapters 8 and 9. As we get into chapter 8 today, we'll see some principles of the grace of Christian giving. And hopefully we'll finish next week, chapter 8, and get into 9. And this might be a 3-week study. It's hard to know at this point. But I'm looking forward to it. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the book of 2 Corinthians. We'll be starting chapter 8 and verse 1. We'll be making it all the way through 15 today. And as you're opening your Bibles, let's remember the context, because context is always important. The book of 2 Corinthians, as we've been studying it, is one of Paul's many letters to the church there in Corinth. One of many that he had sent after spending 18 months founding it. The church in Corinth was an affluent city in the Roman Empire. It had lots of money that went through it. It was a port city, and so the church in Corinth had financial resources. It would much be the same today in our day, if it was like Lake Oswego, thinking of Lake Oswego, compared to Dayton or Willamina. It was a town with money, so it was a church of money that had some financial means. And so Paul, knowing this, he also knew of the financial need of the church in Jerusalem. And he was just simply trying to have one church help another. Now, the church and the financial need in the church of Jerusalem was well known. And there are several causes for that. One was after the day of Pentecost. If you remember the story of Acts, what happened is the believers, they sold what they had, and they brought the money to the disciples, and they lived or they ate together, and they heard the word of God together day after day. And the gospel spread, and we celebrate that. But their businesses and their investments they neglected and they sold. They were so convinced that Jesus was coming back in their days that they didn't need to worry about these kind of things. And so as the days went by and turned into weeks, into months, into years, those economic resources were no longer there, and so they suffered. We also know that they suffered persecution. And many people were put in prison and killed because of the gospel, and that also impoverishes a people. And then Acts 11 tells us that in those days, a famine went out and affected that part of the Roman Empire. And so for many reasons, we know that they were in poverty. They were a poor church. So Paul, as he traveled from place to place, he would take an offering for the saints in Jerusalem or for the church in Jerusalem. He did this in many places. He had even written, if we remember back to our studies in 1 Corinthians 16, about this need and trying to inspire the believers there to invest in the church or help out the church, one church helping another help the church in Jerusalem. And apparently they had agreed to do so. But there was a small problem. The church in Corinth got mad with Paul's letter. And so there was this relational friction between Paul and the church in Corinth. And so it appears that donation that they were going to give to the church in Jerusalem was delayed, or they never sent it because there was just this tension between them. And so as we've been studying through the book of 2 Corinthians and learning the historical context, we know that Paul was repairing his relationship with that church. And that was the first several, up to seven chapters of the book of 2 Corinthians. And so now that that relationship is repaired, it's almost as Paul is getting back to the topic, saying, so remember that offering that we had talked about taking? Now that's the context of the verses that we'll be studying today. So with your Bibles open, let's read now verses 1 through 9 of chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians, in which Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in also diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Now in the text that we just read, Paul was using two different examples that the church in Corinth could follow in how they viewed riches. First, he used the generosity of the churches in Macedonia. Now Macedonia was a region that included the churches of Berea and Philippi and the church in Thessaloniki. And then second, he used the supreme example of Jesus Christ. And so as he started with those in Macedonia, let's start there. And the first lesson that we see from the text today is in the grace of Christian giving is that giving is for those who have first given themselves to Christ. This may seem like a no-brainer. Giving is for Christians. The Macedonians had first given themselves to the Lord, and everything else flowed from that. This reminds us of what Paul had said in Romans 12:1 when he said, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." The Christian life begins with surrender. We don't give our money in order to become his. That's not how it works. We belong to him. We give him, we surrender what we have to him, and we hold everything else differently, including money. We hold our futures differently because we've given ourselves to Christ. We hold our relationships differently because we've given ourselves to Christ. And we hold the possessions differently because we've been given to Christ. The Macedonians first gave themselves to the Lord. They were believers. And I say this today because as you walked in by the communion packets and the bulletins that you picked up, you passed a table and on it had this box with a slit in it, which goes tithe, which we put our tithes and offerings. That's for believers. Today, if you're not a Christian, please don't feel like you need to put anything in that box. The best thing you can do if you're not a Christian today is to give yourself to the Lord and become a Christian. Because the truth is, God doesn't need your money. But rather, we need the Lord. And that's the conclusion that every Christian sitting here has already come to. He came to save and redeem the lost. At one point, every single one of us who call ourselves Christian, we were lost. So as a Christian, the question isn't how much of my money do I give to God? That's the wrong view of money. If we've already given our whole selves to him, the question is, how much of God's money do we retain for ourselves? And don't think that God's stingy. Don't think that God's desire is that we live always on a shoestring budget. A lot of you know what I'm talking about. We know how generous God is and how he desires to give good gifts to his children. If he wants to bless us financially, amen. If we're to receive that, let us do so with thanksgiving. But if he wants to bless us in order that we bless others, amen as well. As Christians, we understand that we're simply being stewards of things that ultimately belong to God, and ultimately we can't keep anyway. Every nickel that you own, and I say nickel because pennies are getting harder and harder to come by, every nickel that you own right now, in less than 80 years, will be in somebody else's bank account. The house that you live in right now, someday somebody else will live in it. The car that you drive, if it's not in the junkyard, someday somebody else will be driving it. We only hold things temporarily. Let us remember who all things ultimately belong to. A second lesson that we can gather from the text today about the grace of Christian giving is that it's generous. Returning to verse 2 through 4, I'm going to be reading through from the New Living's translation, in which Paul wrote of the Macedonians, "They are being tested by many troubles, and they are very poor, but they are also filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed in rich generosity. For I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more, and they did it of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem." In these verses, we can see that Paul was absolutely stunned by the generosity of the Macedonians, who themselves were poor. And this shows us that generosity doesn't have to do necessarily with our external things, what we own. It has to do from our heart. As Marla and I were missionaries for so many years, part of that included coming back to the States and raising funds to support the ministry when we go back to Brazil. And we found quite often it wasn't the people with the big houses or the nice cars or the big bank accounts that would really get behind us financially. Often it was the people on a pension, on limited income. There was one case, there was a young man, a Chinese young man, who had married an American and moved to the United States. He had become a Christian in the Chinese underground church. And he met with us and he wanted to support the ministry in Brazil. And he asked, are people coming to Jesus in Brazil? He never gave with a check. He never gave with a credit card because he didn't want any giving of his to be traced. It was always an envelope of cash. And he was a seminary student. You college students know what that means, right? Not a lot of cash. And we'd open that envelope and we'd be blown away. It would make us feel weird accepting. How could this guy give this amount of money? That's where Paul was too. He felt weird accepting their generous gift because they were so poor, but he accepted it, but not because they were investing in Paul, but because they were investing not even in Jerusalem, but in what the Lord was doing. They gave it to God. And they gave generously. Which brings us to the third lesson that we can learn about the grace of Christian giving from our text, that it should be done out of the free will. The Macedonians weren't being dragged into generosity. They wanted the privilege of giving. They wanted to contribute. And even in raising funds for missions, I remember when Marla was raising as a college student to go with a Mayserve to Nepal, how an elderly woman approached her and she said, I will never make it to Nepal, but through this, please go tell people about Jesus. They gave of their free will. In verse 8, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I speak not by commandment. This isn't something you have to do. And the Corinthians would have been used to commandments. There was a lot of Jewish people in their midst, and they understood the Old Testament rules and the commandments. And the general rule in the Old Testament was that the children of Israel were to bring a tenth or a tithe of everything that they had into the storehouse of the Lord. That was the rule that the law of Moses stipulated. But there could be additional offerings, free will offerings, that the Old Testament also said they could give. But Paul said, I speak not a commandment. In chapter 9, and we're going to be getting into that in next week or in a couple weeks, he speaks of the New Testament principle of giving, and it's not a tenth, it's generosity. In verse 7 of chapter 9, Paul will later write, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. The word in Greek is hilarios, which is where we get our word hilarious. He loves a cheerful giver. So what does that mean practically today? Well, for me, since I was a kid, my parents taught me to give that 10%, and I've stuck to it. And there's times when I go above and beyond for specific projects or ministry needs. But Mike, is that 10% of the gross, or is that 10% of the net? And is that given to the local church or to different causes or missionary support or other ministries? That's for you to work out with the Lord. Give as he directs. But I do believe there's a place for bringing your tithes to the church or the fellowship where you are spiritually fed. But if anything that we've learned from the text today in the Macedonians, it wasn't that they were looking into percentages or rules. They gave freely. So many times when people are presented with legitimate needs or they hear about ministry, they'll say, man, I would love to. That's a great cause, but I don't have my checkbook with me. Not today. Talk to me later. Sometimes that's true, but sometimes people are just feeling uncomfortable and they're just kind of putting up a front. They're not being real sincere. Which brings us to the next part of verse 8, in which Paul is going to speak about the sincerity of the heart. In verse 8, Paul says, I speak not by a commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Which brings us to the fourth lesson in the text about the grace of Christian giving. If you're taking notes, number 4, giving reveals the sincerity of our love. I love how the New Living Translation puts verse 8. It says, I'm not commanding you to do this, but I'm testing how genuine your love is by comparing it with the eagerness of the other churches. And that's what Paul's doing. He's holding up the Macedonians and say, look, and saying, look what they've done. Look how eager they were. In a way to test the love of the Corinthians. Now, I'm not a rocket scientist, but how many people here like to be compared to another person? We generally don't like it. I grew up a twin, so even growing up, people were like, who's faster? Who's stronger? Who's smarter? Who's better looking? Well, you know, that's obvious. And I think this current generation gets that in a way those of us who didn't grow up with social media never understand. How bad it can be to be constantly comparing to other people. And I know that Paul understood the risk when he compared the Corinthians to the Macedonians, that they would get better at those goody-two-shoe Macedonians. So right after writing how great the Macedonians were, Paul switches their focus to the supreme example, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the example. In verse 9, he wrote, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus gave everything. And he's the example. Paul reminds the Corinthians that Jesus, because of his great love, gave up heaven, because love gives. If you love someone, you give them your heart. If you love someone, you give them a ring, and not a ring that you find at the dollar store. You give them something valuable. If you love your children, you provide for them. You give them your energy. You don't sleep those nights. If you truly love a person or a cause, you give to it. You don't propose with a tinfoil ring. You don't keep playing video games when your newborn is screaming. The giving of yourself, your time, your energy, your money is proof of your love, or as Paul put it, of the sincerity of your love. When Paul says Jesus became poor, how poor was he? Well, he was placed in a manger. His parents were so poor when they went to give the prescribed sacrifice when he was 40 days old, they brought turtle doves because they couldn't afford a lamb. He had no home. He was supported by women who had financial resources that traveled along in the entourage that he went with. When he was asked about paying taxes and he needed to show a denario, he didn't hold up his, he asked somebody else to hold one up. When he was asked about a temple tax, he didn't reach down in his pocket and say, here you go. He had Peter go fishing and the coin came from a fish's mouth. When he rode into Jerusalem, that week of the Passion, he rode in on a borrowed donkey, and when he was died at the end of that week, he was placed in a borrowed tomb. He was poor. And yet, no man has more affected humanity than him. He became poor that we might become rich. This wasn't just something he talked about. This wasn't just a plan that he had, if he ever got around to it one day. His ultimate example of the sincerity of his love was that he actually gave. He didn't just talk a big game. Giving is evidence of the sincerity of the love, which brings us to the next act, or the next part. We're going to go to the next chunk of verses in verses 10 through 12. Returning to our text in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul wrote, and in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing so when what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, this is when they were first talking about giving to the church in Jerusalem, but now you must also complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one doesn't have. The fifth lesson that we see in these verses about the grace of giving is that giving is an action. It is something that you do. It's not just words. It's not just the intent. It's not just I'm going to get around to it someday. A couple weeks ago, I talked about giving something to God and holding your hand open. This is a Brazilian expression. You got to keep your hand open. But then I was reminded, it's not just keeping it open. Sometimes your fingers go back like this. Sometimes you have to turn your hand over and actually drop it. It's something that we do, not we just talk about. In James 2, 15 and 16, the brother of Jesus says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does that profit? You know, as I was preparing this message this week, the Lord reminded me that as a church, we support Love in the Name of Christ, Love Inc. here in town. It's a ministry that's non-denominational. It helps people who need help in physical ways with rent or food. And we've supported this ministry for many years. And a month ago or so, the board approved a gift. And so it was accepted. The notes were taken. And then I forgot to write the check. So there it was. We had minutes in our meetings, but there was no action. So I'm like, you know, before I preach this, I better get that check in the mail. So I did. In the grace of giving, it's an act. There's an actual transfer, not just words. In our text today, Paul was reminding them that they'd already agreed to give. Now is the time to put their money where their mouth was. And as we return to our text today in 2 Corinthians 8, in verses 13 through 15, we'll get into the final lesson in our discussion today about the grace of giving. Starting in verse 13, we read, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you should be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." So the sixth lesson that we can learn about the grace of giving is that giving brings equality. And even saying this, I'm not trying to promote equality in the way the socialists or the communists do. It's not taking from those who have and giving to those who don't. Remember this, what we've been studying for is, one, it's for believers, and that giving is an action that they are doing. They're doing it of their free will with generosity and as evidence of their love. He's saying that when one believer has an abundance and another believer has a genuine need, love should create a willingness that brings some level of equality. It's like when you go hiking with a friend. You've packed your backpack and lunchtime comes and you whip out your peanut butter and jelly sandwich and your friend left in a hurry and didn't pack a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. What do you do? Do you just look at him and go, stinks to be you? No, you tear your sandwich. That's what we do. Love should bring a willingness that brings equality. I think in the United States, if you've traveled, you understand how much we have been given as believers, as Americans. When you get beyond the United States, you understand how poor the rest of the world is. When you go to Kenya or you go to other places, you understand how hard they work. The fact we have lots isn't because we deserve it. Because we work really hard for it. I know lots of Brazilians that would whose work ethic would put most Americans to shame, and they barely scrape by. They were born in Brazil. We were born in America. They can help it more than the Afghans who were born in Afghanistan. Love should create a willingness that brings equality. In verse 4, Paul was saying that right now you guys have an abundance and they have a need. In the future, you may have the need and they may have the abundance. And then in verse 15, Paul quotes a story from Israel's past back in Exodus chapter 16. It was right after the Israelites had come out of their slavery in Egypt and they were in the wilderness and their food ran out. Now, it was more than 1 million people, and there's no grocery stores in the wilderness, so they began to cry out. They began to complain. And the Lord answered their prayers, and he supplied manna. Manna, which literally means, what is it? From the accounts given in Scripture, it kind of looks like it seems like it would be frosted flakes. And when the Israelites would wake up 6 days a week, it would be there spread out on the ground. And all they had to do was gather it up. But there were some specific instructions about how much was to be gathered. On average, it was one omer per person. None of us use omers today. I looked it up. It's about half a gallon per person per day. So the people would go out in family units, and they would gather it up. And then they'd bring it and put it in the family pot, and they'd prepare it, and nobody went hungry. Now, what's interesting about any family is you have capacities and abilities in any family that's different. A 4-year-old is not going to pick up as much manna as a 40-year-old or a 90-year-old. But when they brought it together, put it in the family pot, and prepared it, it worked out that everybody got enough. Or to use Paul's words, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Now that's a beautiful picture of sharing. But it doesn't answer the basic question, like, why would some gather so little? Was it a question of capability or age or sickness? And then you could expand this question and apply it in our lives. Why is there such a disparity between those who have and those who have not, even in the Christian world? Why is there this gulf of how worldly goods are distributed? And when we look at this, we can look at the ground and we can feel uncomfortable. We can try to look away. Or we can become angry and militant and try to make this our cause, but I think wisdom is found in avoiding the extremes. And when I was studying this week, I came across what Matthew Henry had to say when writing about this text. Now, Matthew Henry, if you don't know, he lived hundreds of years ago, and he wrote in the language of the day, which is kind of old English. It's flowery, it's poetic, but it's kind of hard to understand. So I want you to pay attention to the words he's going to say. He says, "Providence gives to some more of the good things of this world and to some less. And that with this design, that those who have a greater abundance may supply those who are in want, that there may be room for charity." What Matthew Henry is saying is that the difference between the haves and the have-nots isn't always by accident. Sometimes it's put there by design so that those who have an opportunity to help those who do not. He's saying that the disparity in the distribution of wealth gives room for genuine compassion to be shown. Matthew Henry's conclusion reminds us of what Jesus said in Matthew 25. If you want to turn there, it's about a quarter inch to the left in your Bible. In Matthew 25, Jesus was speaking. And in verse 31, I'm going to read from 31 all the way through 40. Starting in 31, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me. Matthew Henry called it room for charity. Jesus said the need, he presented the need as an opportunity to serve him. When we see the needs of this world, when we see the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, what do we call it? Do we get uncomfortable? Do we look away? Do we get angry that other people aren't doing more? Or do we see it as an opportunity? When I take a step back and I squint my theological eyes, I can begin to see that the needs of some are space for something beautiful to happen, for an interdependence to be shown. We see this in the body of Christ all the time. God gives spiritual gifts, gifts that we all need but we all don't have. We need one another. When I squint my theoretical eyes, I can see the space for something beautiful to happen, something that will bless my brother and sister as well as bless my heavenly Father. The Macedonians, though they were poor, begged again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. Man, how that must have blessed the Father. And you parents get this. You parents know this. When your little one comes in and there's only one brownie and you're watching and they split it of their own free will. That's beautiful. I love that Paul used the Macedonians as an example. It agrees with what the writer of Hebrews was getting at in Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. I like the word consider. It means to pay attention, to think carefully about, to look closely, in other words, to see. To see the person next to you, to see the family who's struggling, to see the elderly person, people who are living on a fixed income, to see the missionary who's trying to get the gospel to another part of the world, to see the ministry trying to meet practical needs, to see brother and sister who's walking through a season that maybe you've already walked through. Because sometimes God will put in your hands an abundance, not simply so you can enjoy it, but so that you can share it. So that in obedience, you become the answer to somebody else's prayer. And there's joy in that. That's a different way of looking at money, isn't it? And that's maybe what this chapter, this passage is all about. It's asking us to reconsider how we see money, because ultimately money isn't just a financial issue, it's a faith issue. Do I trust God or do I trust money? It's a worship issue. Who do I worship? It's a lordship issue. Who owns my life? It's a love issue. Because we give our time, we give our energy, we give our money to that which we love. And Paul doesn't begin this whole discussion by saying the Macedonians sure gave a lot of money. No, he then directs us and he says they first gave themselves. That's where Christian giving begins. Not with a percentage, not with a check, not with the credit card or the box in the back. It begins by giving ourselves to Jesus. And then once we give ourselves to him, we begin to realize that our lives, all of our lives, belong to him. Understanding that sometimes with the gifts that he gives, he will say, enjoy it. This is for you. This is to bless you so you know how much I love you. Sometimes he'll say, save it. And sometimes he'll say, give it. And when he does, that's not God taking away something from us. It's him giving us the opportunity to participate in what he's doing in the life of somebody else. The grace of giving is understanding that we have the opportunity to bless someone else when they need it most. And that's why Jesus said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. I know you kids are hearing this and you don't believe it. Christmas is not about giving, it's about getting. Parents get it. And you know who gets it even more? Grandparents. As we grow in our Christian faith, we understand what Jesus was saying. The letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthian churches were letters in which he was trying to help them grow and mature in their Christian walk. And chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians are no different, even as we read today in verse 7, where Paul wrote, "Because as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." Abound in what grace? The grace of giving. And so it is with us. Christian giving isn't God trying to take something from us because he needs it. It's something he's trying to grow in us to bless others for our own good and to ultimately bring him glory. And even as he's trying to grow the grace of giving in us, this isn't going to happen overnight. So I'm glad that this isn't going to be a one-time sermon. We're going to continue our study in the grace of giving next week as we finish chapter 8 and hopefully get into chapter 9, learning about what it is to grow in the grace of giving. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for coming, Lord, for being our example of having a correct view of things and the wealth of this world. Thank you, Lord, for using Paul, who also did not hold on tightly to the things of this world, but he understood where true riches were found. Lord, help us to grow. Lord, even as many of our first words when we came into this world were mine, help us to grow, Lord, to see the things you've placed in our hand as yours. Help us to be faithful, Lord, to be conduits of your blessings so that your name can be exalted, so that your people's needs can be supplied, so that faith can be built. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunities that you give us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.